Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we come to you this morning, thankful for your loving kindness, thankful for your mercy, thankful that you have given us a Savior who went to the cross and took our sins so that we can have redemption. What a privilege that we are your children. Father, we cannot and are unable on this body to really appreciate what you have done for us on that cross. Nevertheless, with the little that we understand, we thank you for such a great sacrifice on our behalf. We thank you for your word that you've given to us, so that by studying them, we will know your will en route to pleasing you. As we've gathered this morning, we do so in obedience to your command that we should do so, especially as we see the days drawing near. We know that the days are coming nearer and nearer. Therefore, Father, we have gathered them to be encouraged through your word. We pray now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take this hour and teach us your truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We move now to Luke chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus. Luke chapter 4, temptation of Jesus. Now we'll read from Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. So far, we have considered three essential facts that Luke provided so that, as far as he is concerned in describing the preparation of Jesus for his public ministry. If you recall, the first was John's public ministry, which was necessary to introduce Jesus as the Messiah. The second was the baptism of Jesus that was essential to confirm that he is the Son of God, in effect confirming his deity. The third is the genealogical record of the ancestry of Jesus that clearly indicated that he is also a true human being, a true God, a true human being. Now, we come to the last fact of the preparation of Jesus for his public ministry, that is his temptation by the devil. Now, the narrative concerning the temptation of Jesus is one of those, in fact, really is one of the most unique accounts in the Gospels, primarily because of its nature. Its uniqueness lies in the fact that there are no human witnesses to the incident that could verify the account that we have here. Other events recorded in the Gospels can be verified or could have been verified by eyewitnesses at the time of writing. But this one, no. For you see, look, everything we have seen, for example, Mary could have verified the announcement of the birth of Jesus by the angel. She also knew that she was pregnant without any sexual contact with any man, and that she gave birth to Jesus in a very unique way. Now, John the Baptist could also testify to the baptism of Jesus because he carried it out. There were certainly eyewitnesses to the baptism of Jesus, and in a form, the descent of the Spirit in a bodily form on Jesus Christ. So we say that these events could be confirmed by human beings, those who observe them, because they involve facts that are observed or experienced by human beings. But no person could testify to this narrative of the temptation of Jesus except himself. So that makes it unique. Now this is because the temptation involves the spiritual realm in which no human being could have observed or was even capable of observing. Furthermore, the events of the temptation do not concern anything that we could physically identify with as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, or to conclude that Jesus was tempted. That's nothing we can see or could have observed. You see, in case of Job, for example, there were physical things that Satan did, such as killing all of his children, that would allow us to at least infer that Job was tempted from those incidents. But no such thing with Jesus Christ. So there's no way any human being could have known this. Now every aspect of his temptation occurred then in the spiritual realm. The implication is that there is no way that man could have known what is recorded in this gospel or in all the gospels that narrated this incident, except that the Lord Jesus himself revealed this information to the disciples, and then the Holy Spirit helped them to understand what he narrated to them so that they could write it down for us. In other words, this account alone, if no other thing, testified to the inspiration of the gospels, as no human mind could have come up with what we're about to study. Clearly, any experience that involves the spiritual realm remains unique to the one who has experienced it or who is involved in that experience. And only if he narrates it to other people could we know. Now there are many experiences that people have in the spiritual realm that may sound quite strange to some other people. Now since experiences that involve the spiritual realm may come from God or from Satan, the best attitude to take when we listen to others narrate such experiences is that of critical evaluation of them. We are not to deny them outright or ridicule them. Instead, we should subject those experiences to the test of the truth of God's word. In other words, we should operate on the principle that no spiritual experience that involves God will conflict what is recorded in the scriptures. Hence, the scripture becomes our only objective means of evaluating various claims or experiences that people put forth that involve the spiritual realm. In case of our Lord Jesus, his account of his temptation, since no other person saw it, as narrated in the gospel, is accepted because of who he is. He is the true God-man. He will not tell us anything that deceives. So, we know that what we have in this account is true and can be trusted. It actually happened. It is not a figure of his imagination or some myth, as some scholars want to think, that this must be some kind of myth that Jesus Christ had in his mind. No, these are actual facts, events, only that they are in the spiritual realm, in which there is no way any human being can verify. It is really difficult to objectively consider the narrative concerning the temptation of Jesus without realizing that the human mind could have concocted such record or narrative. Now two questions arise with the introduction of the narrative of how the devil tempted Jesus. There are two questions that we need to address in this introduction. First, why was it necessary that Luke and the other two gospel writers, that's Matthew and Mark, provided the narrative of the temptation of Jesus right after his water baptism? If you read each of them, right after the water baptism set off, they presented this as a major event. Why? That's the first question we need to answer. The second question is, why is it even necessary to mention that Jesus was tempted by Satan? Why do we need to know that? Well, we begin by answering the first question. Why they put it right after the baptism? It was necessary for Luke and the other gospel writers to insert this narrative after the water baptism of Jesus because of what happened during that baptism. That's the reason. Because of something unusual had happened. God the Father declared Jesus as his son, in indicating that he is truly God. So Satan wanted to see if Jesus actually knew that he is God in the flesh. Furthermore, it was Satan's intention to create doubt in the mind of Christ as to his true identity. This is one of the reasons that twice in this section the devil used a conditional clause that we will deal with later on, where he said, if you are the Son of God. I'm going to explain that. It's not as simple as some people try to explain this conditional clause. We'll see the implication from the Greek. He said, that's, so what we're arguing is, he's trying to put some doubt in the mind of Jesus because he's taking human form to see if he really believes that he is God. You see, Satan has never ceased to create doubt in the minds of sons of God or children of God. Many of us Christians are faced or have been faced at different times in our Christian lives with doubt as to whether we are indeed the children of God by faith in Christ. Now Satan here heard the Father tell Jesus Christ that he is his son. So Satan could not resist trying to put a wedge between the Son, who has now taken a human form, and God the Father. That's why the wedge is, if he can get Jesus to be disobedient, that's the wedge he's going after. So in the same way, we insist though that once you become a child of God, that there is no doubt that Satan would at one time create doubt in your mind as your status with God. I will even venture to say that if Satan has never created this kind of doubt in your mind about whether you're a child of God, you are probably not a child of God. Now just think about what I said. Say, if he's never created this kind of doubt at one time, you're probably not a believer. That's all I'm saying. Now I say this because Satan can only create this kind of doubt in the minds of those he knows have actually become the children of God by faith in Christ. He has no business dealing with an unbeliever with this kind of thing, because he knows the unbeliever is not. So why even try with somebody you know you'd be wasting your time? So the devil wouldn't do that. So this is why I say, if you've never had it, you probably may not be a child of God. Now I do not mean that a believer continues to live in doubt, far from it. But all I'm saying is, at least at one point, that has happened to you. Now Satan will have created doubt in your mind about your relationship with the Lord in many situations, which we're going to be seeing. So I submit to you that Satan is interested to create doubt in the mind of believers about their relationship with God, especially when they first become believers. That's when he does it most. When they first become believers, you know, he begins to plan those down. Oh, you just mean that now that you believe, oh, so you want all those sins that you've committed, we just think it's gone? How can you be a child of God? Just because you believed? You're kidding yourself. That's what he does it for us. That's the most time he likes to do it. Now,
So, and he also does it at another point in our lives. And that is at the point of failure into sin. That's another place he likes to do that. Now, if this were not the case, it is hard then to understand why the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, gave several assurances to believers who were having difficulties. Now, the apostle Paul gave such an assurance to believers in Rome facing all kinds of challenges. This assurance he gives them in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Assurances most of you know or should know. But doesn't hurt every now and then to go back and see these things to refresh your mind. This is the apostle talking to those in Rome who are suffering all kinds of things. And you know, suffering has a way of bringing doubt of all kinds of situations in the mind of the believer. So here, the apostle Paul tells his believers who are having some problems, say, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life," that's everything related to life, "neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's an assurance. That's nothing. If you're a child of God, that's it. Nothing can separate you from God, no matter what the devil does. On the other hand, to the believers who are falling into sin, the Apostle John gives the same kind of assurance of being children of God in 1 John chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2. This is what it says, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. "So my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." Now, it's always, you know, a lot of people, sometimes they think, well, the Bible, because of some passages, they don't like to talk about sin, as they like to say it, or because sin in their mind is a negative thing. They don't want to talk about sin. But the truth of the matter is, as somebody once said, the less you make of sin, the less you understand grace. Because you see, only a person who has this great understanding of the awesomeness or how awful sin is will appreciate the grace of God. But here John is reminding, because there are several things he's been teaching, plus what he's about to say, that will, if a person reads it carelessly, thinks, "Well, okay, well, I can go ahead and sin. After all, I do this. I confess my sin." And in fact, really, there are Christians who live that way. They say, because of 1 John 1, 9, you know, I can, you know, go do it, and then after it, I confess my sin. Wrong. That's not the intention. So this is why he said, "I write this to you so that you will not sin." So we get the idea, God doesn't want you and I to live in sin, but he knows also we have a limitation. We have this human body that we carry along. So he says, "But if anybody does sin, recognizing that we will, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world." So Jesus Christ, Muslim, is doing something that not too many Christians often remember. And that is that Jesus Christ is busy defending you and I before the Heavenly Father. He's busy. And some of us more so than others. But nevertheless, he's defending every believer before the Father. Because the devil, you know, he gets all this intelligence, as we will say, from all the demons, and he gathers it up, he goes to heaven and brings your name out. And Christ says, oh no, dismiss that case. That's the one I died for. End of case. See, he keeps doing that. And he continues to do that until he comes back to this planet. Well, the point we really seek to stress is that Satan will not normally create doubt in the mind of those who have never had any relationship with God by faith in Christ as to their status when they commit sins. He does it only to believers. But since a believer belongs to the family of God who is righteous, then when he sins, Satan will use the fact of that sin to create doubt in his mind. In other words, Satan may say something like this: well, if you are really saved, now how come you sinning? If you don't understand the other doctrines, then you start saying, well, maybe I'm not really saved because I sinned. See, that's what he likes to do. Not knowing that for us as believers, we know God doesn't want us to sin, but we also know that because we have a sinful nature that's not been removed from us, that when we don't allow the Spirit to take control, that we're going to sin. And so we say, well, that's not, I'm not going to use that to measure whether I sin occasionally or not. It's a question of what is my thinking and relationship with Christ. So it is not only that Satan enjoys creating doubt about a believer's relationship with God, but he also creates doubts in us about God's word. Now he moves from you to God's word. Now many Christians are struggling with believing the scripture. I mean, this is very, very prevalent today. Many just, they have a hard time believing what the Bible teaches. Now you may say to me that you do not have this struggle, and you may be right in one sense but wrong in another. What do I say that? Well, you may be right in the sense that you believe the word of God to be true, but you exhibit doubt when you do not do or do not apply or do not want to apply what that word says or obey God's command. See, that's the point I'm saying about, that we, in one way we might, and the other way we don't. Now, this kind of behavior is not really new. Where we know what God says, or we hear God's word, we believe it, and the other hand, we turn around, sure, we don't believe it, because we don't do what it says. Now, I'm saying it's nothing new, really. Well, you take, for example, when God provided manna to Israel in the desert, Moses instructed them not to leave anyone overnight. Get only as much as you can eat for the day, and don't leave anyone overnight. They had it. Did they pay him attention? No. I look at what Exodus chapter 16, verse 19 and 20 says. Exodus chapter 16, verse 19 and 20. Verse 19 says, then Moses said to them, no one is to keep any of it until morning. Now here is something that as we look into it, Moses probably was in a state where many pastors today, and those who teach the word, they may not necessarily be pastors, those who teach the word of God, They feel what Moses is going to feel in a few minutes here. But here he's told them, God has instructed Moses to do that. So he told them, he didn't immediately say, well, God told me to tell you that. But they know he's speaking from God. Whatever he teaches them is from God. So he said, well, don't keep any part of it. And you know, as we human beings, some say, what if Moses is wrong? And there is no manna tomorrow. I'm going to starve. So let me keep some, because he may be wrong. Even though he's speaking from God, I doubt that, you know, that there's something that may be wrong with it. Well, look at verse 20. It says, however, some of them paid no attention to Moses. Oh, when I read this, I just think about how many times believers don't pay attention to what their pastors tell them. They just don't pay attention. They sit there in whatever congregation comfortably. They listen, but they pay no attention. They hear it, all right, but they pay no attention. It doesn't really faze them. They know how to act, so it doesn't faze them. This is what is said here. And they paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning. But it was full of maggots and began to smell. Now, here's the thing, though. And every person particularly feels pain. When you tell a person, this is what the Bible teaches, don't go against it. And they say, no. They give you 1 million reasons as to why you're wrong. And after they go against that, and it comes back, hit them. The maggot starts in their lives. In other words, their lives start stinking. Because that's what the maggot did here. If they had paid attention, they didn't mind what Moses told them. But you see, God being who he is, we don't ignore his word and get away. But it just happened here. Maggots stung the whole place. And I think some of you who kind of squeamish about this kind of thing will have had heart attacks waking up in the morning and seeing maggots all over the place. But that's what happened. If they had listened, that would not happen. Well, it says, so Moses was angry with them. Now, in true sense, if you, anyone who is truly concerned, a pastor or a teacher, who is truly concerned about those he teaches, will get angry when they don't do what the word says. And then, knowing what the consequences will be. But of course, they are limited. Just like Moses, there's nothing you can do. If people say, well, I'm not going to pay attention to what you say, I hear you. You know, I get this phrase, somebody, I hear you. Yeah, I know. When people tell me, I hear you, I just say, okay, they don't want to do it. They hear me. They're not hearing what God says, not me. I'm only a mouthpiece telling what he says. It's not my word. I have nothing to do with, nor any other pastor or any other teacher who teaches what the Bible says. They're not telling you what they think. They're giving you what God says. So my point is really that if we do not obey God's word, we have actually exhibited doubt in his word. So you see what I'm arguing? That you can say, yeah, I believe the word of God. I say, you may be right in one way and wrong in the other way. If you believe it to be completely right, then you obey it. If you don't obey, then you are in doubt of what he says. For you see, if we do not have doubt created by Satan about God's word, how is it then that anyone or any of us will hear the word of God and do just the opposite? Explain it. How can we do that? Do we not realize that God's word is reliable and that God treasures his word above everything else on this planet? On this planet, in the heavens. Now, I don't know what you treasure most, but at least I know God treasures his word. Now, you see the reason people don't have integrity most time these days is because they don't treasure their word. A person says, I'm going to do this. Well, you expect the person to do it. But because they don't treasure their worry, it doesn't mean anything to them. We should not take our own failures and then project to God. God treasures His word. That's why He keeps an eye over everything that you hear taught, read, explained in the word. God keeps an eye over every one of them to ensure that they are fulfilled. And to ensure, of course, when we go against them, that we will get the repercussions that come for going against them. But really, my point is that God treasures His word above anything else. This we know from Psalms 138 verse 2. Psalms 138 verse 2. It says, I will bow down toward your holy temple and will praise your name for your love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. This is what it says. Your name and your word. These two things we say God cherish. Now here's something that you recall a long time ago. I used, not too long anyway, I used an illustration just to get us thinking that our life here is a dream. That we're all dreaming. It may be a dream of 130 years if you live that long. But it's all a dream because we're going to wake up to reality when we close our eyes here. Now, one thing that, if you take that analogy, think about what you just said here. Your name and your word. Well, see, when you dream, and you can have all this money in the dream, come back empty-handed when you wake up. But what you do, though, is that you always remember what happened in that dream. Everything that happened there is in your mind. Which tells me that the only thing that when you wake up that will be of any value is the word of God that you treasure. In other words, what I'm saying is every word of God that you store in your soul, all those truthful principles, these are the only thing that you will remember or that you will take out of this planet. Any other thing? None. So you see why it's important to store the word of God in our soul continuously. You know, somehow I feel, I know that God is such a gracious God. Sometimes I wonder how many believers might have woken up or woke from this dream by dying and opened up their eyes and they know who Jesus is. Because they didn't have enough in their soul to see, recognize Him. But nevertheless, He's gracious, He let them see. So my point is that His word is the only thing that if you put in your soul on this planet, and that's the only thing that you will take out from this planet when you depart. And that means, if we are really serious of being highly decorated, if I use that term, in heaven, then we will do everything we can to store as much as truthful principles from His word on this planet. Now the truth, of course, is that Satan is really involved in creating doubt in our minds regarding the truth of God's word. That's something I want to emphasize. So we see now why writers of their gospels place the temptation of Jesus Christ right after His baptism, where He received the confirmation that He is indeed the Son of God. We're saying is to create doubt in His mind, with application towards all of us how the devil struggles to create doubt as to our relationship with the Lord. Now to the second question of why it was even necessary to give an account of temptation, of the temptation of the of Jesus in the gospel, we answer that it is because of the necessity of proving that Jesus is truly human who did not sin. That's the reason, to show that he is truly human who did not sin. Now remember that Luke traced the ancestry of Jesus to Adam. Now Adam, before he could continue to enjoy his relationship and the blessings with God, was tempted by Satan to see if he believed God or if he believed God's word. But you know the story. He fell because the woman you called, the devil said, "Well, I mean, did God really mean that? Did he really say that? Or isn't he trying to hide something from you? Or he doesn't even, don't you think he doesn't care much about you?" And the woman believed the devil instead of the Lord. The result? Look around you. So, we do know that Jesus Christ, being the second Adam, was also tempted by Satan to see if he would succumb to temptation and therefore not qualified as man's redeemer. That's where he was going. So by including how Jesus was tempted and how he remained true to his calling and to his nature, then he proved that he is qualified to be our Savior. There's yet one more reason that the temptation of Jesus was included. It is to give us understanding of Satan's temptations and how to resist them. The examples of Jesus, if understood and followed, should lead believers not to succumb to Satan's temptation. The manner in which our Lord resisted Satan should encourage us to realize that we have the ability to resist Satan. It is the inclusion of the temptation of Jesus and how he became victorious that makes it meaningful for God the Holy Spirit to encourage us through the writing of James to resist Satan. Remember, we studied that passage in detail, James chapter 4 verse 7. James chapter 4 verse 7. It says, "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." That's a promise. See, that says, I don't have to succumb to Satan, to his suggestion. I don't have to. Because God said that to you and I. If we resist him, he's going to go away. He's going to run. He's not going to force you to do anything that you didn't succumb to. So the temptation of Jesus, as narrated, is for encouragement to those who have the Holy Spirit inside of them to recognize that they are well equipped to resist the laws or the laws of Satan or his baits that he throws to catch us. Others laws or bait, we can escape. Now be that as it may though, the narrative that Luke gives about the temptation of Jesus Christ could be viewed as consisting of three parts. In other words, verses 1 through 13 of Luke chapter 4 could be viewed as consisting of three parts. The first part of the narrative given us in verses 1 and 2 provide the background information necessary to understand the temptation itself. In other words, verses 1 and 2 deal with the background information. The second part is concerned with the details of the temptation as described in verses 3 through 12. Here, of course, Luke describes three specific temptations that Jesus confronted with the devil through those things, and Jesus confronted it and passed them, rebutted them successfully. The third part of this narrative describes the cessation of the temptation, which is then mentioned in verse 13. So that's a simple overview of verses 1 through 13. So we are now ready to examine the first part of the narrative of the temptation of Jesus. That is, we begin now with the background information about the temptation, and that is in verses 1 and 2. Luke chapter 4, verse 1 reads this way. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. Now clearly, Luke is changing his narrative from that dealing with water baptism of Jesus and the record of his ancestry, to something different from these two facts, namely the temptation of Jesus. He's changing. Now the way he indicated a change in topic is by the use of a Greek particle that could be translated now or then to indicate that Luke is making a transition to another topic. Alternatively, the particle could be left untranslated, so long as we understand that Luke is making a transition to another topic. Now it is this latter approach, leaving it untranslated, that is adopted by majority of our most popular English versions. Now this notwithstanding, it should be noted though that although Luke is changing his focus, there's yet a connection between this present section and that which describes the baptism of Jesus, because of the mention of the word, the expression Holy Spirit in this section. In effect, this section picks up the story of the life of Jesus from his water baptism, from that water baptism experience since the addition of his genealogy had nothing to do with proving that anything about him really, except to show us that yes, although he is described as Son of God, that he is also God. I mean, not only is he also God, but he is also truly human. That's all that genealogy did. So it's really something you can leave in the same, because it's a parenthesis. That's really what we're arguing, because the parenthesis, only to prove that yes, although he is God, but no, he is also truly human. Now in any case, there are three factors that Luke is eager to emphasize in this background information that he provides in these two verses. The first factor is the spiritual condition of Jesus, described in the terms of the fullness of the Spirit, as in the phrase, look at that in verse 1, Jesus full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. Now you recall that in our study of the spiritual life a long time ago, we emphasized two concepts. Spiritual condition being one, and spiritual status being the other. Now spiritual status has to do with growth and maturity, while spiritual condition deals with the control of the Holy Spirit moment by moment. May I add also that every one of us should really pay close attention to his or her spiritual condition moment by moment. Because, see, if you do that, you will glorify Christ, and also you'll be in a position to begin to advance where your spiritual status will change. So we need to pay close attention. Mind your spiritual condition all the time. In other words, keep asking, who is in control of me, my soul, at any point? The sinful nature through Satan, or is it the Holy Spirit? At every moment of our life, you and I should be doing that. Because that's one thing this phrase is bringing to our attention. Now the phrase "full of the Holy Spirit" means that the total person of Jesus was completely under the influence of the Holy Spirit. It is beyond our comprehension to fully understand that state of Jesus after the Holy Spirit descended on him in a bodily form, and after hearing the pronouncement of God the Father assuring him that he is the Son of God. His joy was beyond description as he came under the influence of the Holy Spirit in his humanity. Now it is no small matter that Luke uses phrase to describe Jesus right after his experience of water baptism. Luke uses phrase "full of the Spirit" or "full of the Holy Spirit" for several reasons. There's several reasons he uses. First, he wants us to understand the importance of the Holy Spirit in the public ministry of Jesus. It is inconceivable that Jesus was without the Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit's presence since birth. For you know, even John the Baptist was said to be filled with the Spirit even from birth. So, the mention of the fullness of the Holy Spirit for the first time in connection with Jesus is simply to cause us to recognize that his public ministry was carried out completely under the influence of the Holy Spirit. There is then a sense in which this phrase indicates special empowerment of Jesus to begin his public ministry, or should we say that this phrase indicates that Jesus was now ready to begin his public ministry. It is a phrase that reminds us of the instruction of the Lord which he gave to the disciples to wait until they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit before they should go out in their public ministry. Now I'm referring to a passage we have a briefly examined in Acts 1 verses 4 and 5. Acts chapter 1 verses 4 and 5. I'm saying what Luke wrote in Luke 4:1 is a reminder of that instruction in connection with the Holy Spirit that the Lord gave to the disciples. Here he says, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to read it, but if you look at verse 8 of it, he says that power, when the Holy Spirit comes, he provided the power necessary to be his witnesses. Therefore, we know that this, when Luke put this phrase "full of the Spirit," is to tell us the role that the Holy Spirit played in the ministry of our Savior. So therefore, all I'm saying is Luke not only reminds us of the importance of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also tells us how important it is that we must rely on the Holy Spirit in carrying out our functions as Christians. The Son of God, the God-man, did not begin his public ministry until he was described in the phrase full of the Spirit, or full of the Holy Spirit. So, can you imagine how greatly we need this phrase to be true of us in order to be Christ's witnesses? So here's my point. We become shallow. We become empty. We become superficial when we do anything aside the filling of the Spirit. This is really one thing I want to emphasize. You cannot live the life of a Christian without the Holy Spirit. Now, anything that you can do outside the power of the Spirit, an unbeliever can do it. Therefore, that doesn't define a Christian life. I'm saying that, sure, you may say, well, can an unbeliever love? Yeah, they can love. What kind of love? But it's not the same type that you will have if you control by the Holy Spirit. It's not the same. There's something about it. Give you an illustration. The love that the Holy Spirit is producing in you is so that somebody who hates your God, you can love the person. The unbeliever wouldn't do that. He just wouldn't do that. So, my point is, the Holy Spirit is what puts aside, or what says that you and I are living as Christians. So all I'm trying to emphasize is that you and I cannot do anything that is worthwhile without being under the control of God the Holy Spirit. So, I know that sometimes many believers ignore this, but it is important that you and I will strive to be under the filling of the Spirit. Now, when we talk about the filling of the Spirit, remember what it is, how you come around that. Now, that comes by obedience to God's word. Once you're in obedience, you're filled with the Spirit. So, if you get out of the control of the Spirit through sin, then you go to the second best thing, which is to name your sin. The best thing is to be obedient to begin with. But when we sin, which we will, then we confess that whatever the sin is, and we're cleansed. We come under the control, complete control of the Spirit, until we do that again. So the Son of all I'm saying is, if Christ needed this, you can understand why it's important for you and I, who are humans with sinful nature, to depend on the ministry of the Holy Spirit every day. So that's the first. Secondly, the phrase full of the Holy Spirit is used so we can understand how indispensable the ministry of the Holy Spirit is with respect to temptation. In other words, we are to recognize immediately that one secret to being able to withstand the assault of the enemy, the devil, is to be under the full control of the Holy Spirit. There is no way that Satan could ever overcome a person who is full of the Holy Spirit. It just never happens. So when you and I overcome, then we know that it's because we are not filled with the Spirit. Third, it is so that we recognize that there can be no fullness of the Spirit without his indwelling presence, so to say. Now recall that Luke had already described the Holy Spirit as descending in a bodily form on Jesus. So once this happened, then there's nothing left but for the Holy Spirit to be in full control of Jesus as a human being, empowering him to carry out his earthly ministry. As God, he's always in contact with the Holy Spirit, but because Jesus is also human, it is important for the Holy Spirit to indwell in him. so to say, as he will, of course, dwell on believers after Christ's resurrection. So the pattern that Luke was eager to communicate to us was repeated then on the day of Pentecost, so that when the disciples came under the power of the Spirit the very first time, ready to go and witness. So we see that's the issue why this phrase becomes important. There is yet another reason for the importance of this phrase, full of the Spirit. It is to cause us to recognize that our Lord expects us to be described as individuals who are full of the Holy Spirit. That's the expectation for you and I, that we'll be described as such people. Now, since it is Jesus in his humanity that is full of the Spirit, now this expectation is even evident or confirmed in the early church. For when it was time to select the 7 men that assisted the apostles in their administrative affairs of work of the church or the early church, this phrase, full of the Holy Spirit, was a condition that the apostles required to be met by those selected. And I'm referring to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 verse 5. He says, this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. So you see, this is one case of the apostles recognizing the importance of that phrase, full of the Spirit. Now in the same way, Barnabas also was described as a man full of the Spirit in Acts 11 verse 22 through 24. Acts chapter 11 It says, news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their heart. Notice what he says next. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Now there's much more to this phrase when it comes to the fact that our Lord expects us, and I want to give one more example, but really looking at time, it may just be best to take a break, and after the Lord's Supper, we'll continue.